Thanks, Sue. And welcome everybody to church today. Can I just say thank you to those who helped out with the working bee yesterday and helped spruce up our grounds. And could also put in a plug for the Share Christ session this afternoon as well too. I'm sure this series is going to be a fantastic encouragement to all of us to share our faith. I know probably... probably all of us who are Christians here believe in the need for evangelism and personal evangelism. There's a bit of a gap between what we believe and what we actually do. And I hope that this course will encourage us to be more proactive in the whole process of seeking out opportunities and trusting God to use us to be able to articulate our faith, to share it with other people who perhaps have never heard about Christ or never heard a serious presentation of the gospel. If you've been at City North for any length of time, of course, you'll know that our normal approach to preaching here in this church is to work systematically through different books of the Bible. And that means that there'll be times when we'll be preaching some of the Old Testament narratives, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Samuel, Kings, those books of the Bible. We'll also preach Psalms and Proverbs at times. We'll preach the prophetic books. We'll preach the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. We'll preach the letters of Paul and Peter and John. And over a period of time, like let's just say you've been coming along here for 10 years, and particularly if you come morning and night, you'll actually get to cover a fair bit of the Bible over a period of time. And I hope that all of this is helping to supplement your own personal reading of the scriptures and perhaps your involvement in a home group Bible study, but helping to build an understanding of how God has worked throughout history and how he wants to work today in the lives of his people. Well, today we're going to commence a 7-part series from the book of, yes, if you're listening to Sue's reading just now, the book of Malachi. Malachi, you say? I could write on the back of a postage stamp everything that I know about the book of Malachi. Well, I hope that at the end of this series, you'll be able to write a bit more than what you can write on the back of a postage stamp. But Malachi is one of those books, yes, it doesn't get a lot of airplay, but I can tell you that these 4 chapters are fantastic. I don't just say that as a preacher. I say that because I really believe that the message of the book of Malachi is extremely relevant for people today, and especially for those of us who call ourselves Christians. Malachi, obviously the very last book of the Old Testament. Between Malachi and Matthew, there's a 400-year gap, a 400-year period of silence before we come to the birth of Jesus. And so this last book, this prophetic book, is in a sense a comment by God about the state of the people of Israel at the end of this Old Testament era. Because I'm assuming that you don't know, well, most of you don't know all that much about the book of Malachi, I just want to give you a few little details just to help provide some background for you. The people of Israel were back in their homeland, Jerusalem, and the area probably within about a 20 or 30k radius of Jerusalem, after their 70 years of exile over in Babylon. Now, not all the Jews who were taken to Babylon as exiles went back. Some of them did, however. And experts think that probably at about the time that Malachi was writing, there was about maybe 150,000 of them. Compared with millions previously, Israel was just a tiny little province in the Persian Empire. And these Jews, these Israelites who were there in Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside there at this time, were a very discouraged bunch of people. The reason for their discouragement? Well, economically, times were tough. The leaders were corrupt. They'd built a little temple there. It was nothing like the glorious temple that had been built previously by Solomon. And what was worse was that that all these wonderful prophecies that God had given to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Micah, they hadn't come true. They hadn't been fulfilled. There was no visible, tangible evidence that God was really alive and at work among them. Weren't these supposed to be God's people? So where was he? Had God abandoned them? Had he given up on them? And the result of all this was that the spiritual life of these Israelite people, including the priests, was at a very low ebb. And as a result, they were just going through the motions of their spiritual life. Their love for God had grown cold. They hadn't rejected God, but they were living as though God didn't matter. And this attitude was being reflected in the way that they worshipped God. And so what God did is he sent Malachi, the prophet Malachi, to them to warn them that God wasn't happy. And we see here in these four chapters of the book of Malachi that on six specific occasions, God speaks through Malachi to these people to challenge them, and confront them about the way that they were treating him. Let's just stop for a moment and put ourselves in the picture. Do we ever get disillusioned with God? Somehow, God doesn't live up to our expectations. The promises that we cling to, that we even quote to ourselves and to each other, just don't seem to hold true. The prayers that we pray don't seem to get answered. And what happens when we start to lose heart? We find that our Christianity starts becoming a bit mechanical and formal, and even, dare I say it, dull and boring. We know that God is there somewhere, but the relationship that we have with God is no longer alive and vital and growing. It's kind of dull and maybe impersonal. And I think that's the kind of context that we ought to bear in mind as we come to look at this passage here from Malachi. Look at verse 1. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. The name Malachi literally means my messenger. And Malachi, the prophet who bears this name, my messenger, was probably living around the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra, of course, was the priest. Nehemiah was the governor who had been sent from Persia to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And probably this time of history was approximately 430 years before Christ. Okay, that's background. Let's look at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Here at the outset of this book, God is making this bold assertion. I have loved you. And what's the people's reply? How have you loved us? And this raises the whole question, friends, of the love of God. Immediately we see something of the arrogant attitude of the Israelites towards God coming through here. It's as though they are saying to God, no, you don't. You don't love us. Why don't you prove it to us? Because we're not seeing any evidence of that. That's kind of the attitude that is coming through here. You can imagine how a husband would feel if after 10 years of marriage, he said to his wife one day, "Darling, you know how much I love you." And she turns to him and she looks at him and she says, "How have you loved me? I don't see any evidence." I mean, that would be absolutely crushing to the guy, wouldn't it? I mean, that kind of a response could actually crush a marriage. And yet that's something like how God was feeling by the attitude that his chosen people, remember these Israelites were his chosen people, and that's the attitude that they were showing towards him. Here were these people doubting that God loved them. And this was an attitude that was deeply hurtful to God. In fact, it would have been humiliating to him to have these people turn to him and say, "Prove to us that you love us." And it would seem that this attitude towards God had become a bit of a common theme among the Israelite people at this particular point in time. It was common for them to question God or to doubt God, to make God feel as though he was somehow inferior or was letting them down. I mean, just imagine for a moment. You think about what God had actually done for these people over the years, over the previous, say, 1400 years. He'd shown his love to them through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fathers of the nation. He'd delivered them from 400 years in Egypt where they were slaves. He'd made a special covenant with them there at Mount Sinai when Moses went up onto the mountain there. And the people agreed to enter into this covenant relationship with God there at the base of Mount Sinai. He'd look after them over those 40 years in the wilderness. He'd led them into the promised land. He'd enable them to establish themselves as a nation in that land. Time and time and time again, he had delivered them from their enemies. Over and over again, he had forgiven them when they rebelled against him, when they'd been unfaithful. He'd sent the prophets to them to declare his message and to call them back to himself. Over and over and over again, over these 1400 years, God had been showing his love to these people. And they have the hide now to turn around and to question his love for them, to question their status as his chosen people, the people that he had set aside through whom to bring blessing to the whole world. There's something here that is not right. And it's this attitude of arrogance and pride and selfishness. And in a sense, what they're saying, God, they're saying to God, "God, you are here to meet my needs. You are here to make me happy. You are here to make me successful and comfortable. And if you don't deliver, I'm going to spit the dummy and I'm going to demand that you prove yourself to me." Friends, I hope that this is never the case with us, that we don't treat God that way. And yet I fear that there are many Christians today who do actually treat God like this. They're very short-sighted about the goodness of God to them. And they're very bound up in their own lives, their own selfishness, their self-centeredness. And they think that God is there as some kind of cosmic slot machine. And every time they need God, he's got to then dance on cue and do whatever they want for them, in spite of all the goodness and the kindness and the mercy and the love that God has shown to us year after year after year. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, this was This was the expectation that God had of his people. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts." God always wanted a heart relationship with his people. He wanted them to love him with everything that they were and everything that they had. And I wonder today, is that the kind of way that we treat God? Is our love for him unconditional? Is our love for him absolutely wholehearted? Because that's what God wants from his people, his chosen people. Let's read on. Verses 2 to 5. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us?" And this is how God responded. "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel." Here we see God proving his love for them. First of all, he gives them a quick history lesson just to show how his love for them had played itself out in former years. You remember the story there. Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had twin sons. He had Esau, who was the older twin, and Jacob, who was the younger one. And we know the story of how Esau sold his birthright for a pot of stew. And in the process, I mean, we might think, oh, that's a pretty trivial thing, but what he was actually doing is he was making a mockery of his role in the covenant relationship with God. His birthright as the older son was very significant because, you see, he was in the direct line of the passing down of those covenant promises which God had made to his grandfather Abraham. But was Jacob innocent in all of this? No, he was a rotter, he was a deceiver, he was a schemer. He was no better than Esau was. And yet God chose to elevate Jacob above his older brother Esau. And Esau became the father of the Edomite people. The land of Edom was on the eastern side of the Dead Sea and further south from there. And the Edomites and the Israelites were always enemies. Yes, in a technical sense, they were related to each other, but they were enemies. They were at war with each other. And eventually, God's promise was fulfilled and the Edomite people were completely wiped out. And this took place finally around 300 BC. But the prophecy that Malachi makes here came true. Edom became a wasteland inherited by desert jackals. "They may build, but I will demolish," God says. "They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God." The Edomites were the wicked land, the Israelites were the holy land. And what, in effect, God is saying here is, if you want to know how much I love you, look at the Edomites. Look at them. And when you see what's happening to them, just spare a thought for yourselves and remember my love for you. Were these Israelites more deserving of God's love? No, they weren't. They weren't. And yet God had showed his special electing or selective love to the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. These people who over the years, over hundreds of years, repeatedly rebelled against God, were unfaithful to God, disobeyed God, and yet God continued to show his love to these people. And were it not for God's love, they would be no better off than the Edomites, who were reduced to a desert wasteland inherited by jackals. How could these people in Malachi's day have doubted God's love? God had made a sovereign choice to love these people, and over all the years, he was continually committed to them. He continued to remain faithful to that covenant that he had entered into with their great forefather Abraham. Sometimes I think we struggle with the language of the Bible. You look again at verses 2 and 3 there. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, it quotes that verse again when it's talking about how God sovereignly works in choosing people to salvation. The Hebrew word, I understand, that is translated in our Bibles here as hated, can also be translated as rejected. Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have rejected. We may never be able to fully comprehend how God chooses those who are his people. We call this the doctrine of election. But one thing I want to say this morning is that we should not doubt that God, who is all wise and always just, has his reasons. And at a point like this, we have to bow to the sovereignty of God, that God knows what he's doing. God is never capricious. He is always fair. He was always just. And in his love, he will choose. God is free to show mercy to whoever he chooses. I read this quote the other day from Dr. Peter Adam. He said, "We cannot defeat God's plans nor escape his judgment. God has his plans, but God is also the judge that we will always one day have to stand before." God's love for the Israelite people could never be questioned. And that didn't mean that he ignored their sin. That didn't mean that God turned a blind eye when they disobeyed him. No, no. God punished them severely. But he never stopped loving them. Does that sound a little bit like the experience of some of you who are parents here? You choose to love that prodigal child. You don't give up. You love them because they are yours. And God's love for the people that he has chosen is even more reliable than that, because you see, he never gives up on those who are his. His love is absolute and total. His love is unconditional. It's never failing. And you know, that's the kind of love that applies to people like us who have been chosen today. If we have come to know God personally by faith in Jesus Christ, if we have been adopted into his family, if he is our Father, his love for us is absolute. It is unconditional. It will never fail. And if we want proof of that today, we don't go looking to Jacob and Esau for the proof. Where do we look? We look at Jesus. We look at the cross. That's where we go looking. And you know, when we look at the cross, we are continuously, perpetually reminded of just how much God loves us. Its height, its depth, is breadth. As far as the east is from the west. That's the extent of God's love for us. And friends, we should never question that love. We should never doubt that love. Because you see, it stands for all time through the Saviour who died for us. And this brings us to one final matter, and that's our response to God's love. Verse 5, which we read before, says this. When you see it with your own eyes, that is, when you see the destruction of the Edomites, and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Basically, what Malachi is saying there is that when you want proof of the love of God and you see what God has done to the Edomite people, you will be overwhelmed just to realize how blessed and how privileged you are as God's special chosen people. They would have to admit that they were no more deserving of God's love than those Edomite people, but when they see how blessed they are in comparison with the Edomites people, they would say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Friends, this is where we come in. Let me read these verses from Titus chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Verse 3 describes exactly what we are like deep down. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one. That's the human condition. And that was the condition of every one of us before God stepped in. And when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Again, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of who he is. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 to 7 says pretty much the same sort of thing. This God who is rich in mercy has reached out to us in love. If we want to know how much God loves us, then all we need to do is look at the sinfulness of our own human hearts and see the incredible grace of the God who sent his son to die for us. I think, you know, often where we go wrong here is that we try to measure God's love by how much he meets our needs and solves our problems for us. And that's what we do. And so, you know, God is there to give us a job. God is there to provide friends for us, maybe a husband or a wife. God is there when we've got a medical issue in our lives and we need God to step in and intervene for us. And we try to measure God's love in those sorts of terms. But you see, this is where we go wrong. I mean, God is there for us in those situations. I'm not denying that. But the reality is that the greatest and most important measure of how much God loves us is his great mercy for us in saving us from death and judgment and the hell that we deserve. That's how we measure how much God loves us. And I think when we really start to understand that, then we'll be far less likely to go around questioning God's love and doubting him. That's when we will continually marvel at who we are in Christ. That's when we'll start to understand what it really means for us to be God's chosen people. People who are loved forever The Israelites in Malachi's day had the audacity to say to God, "How have you loved us?" When all around them, they could see, if they were prepared to open their eyes and look, the evidence that was there. The fact of the matter is that they didn't know God's word, or they'd forgotten God's word. They didn't even know their own history as a nation. They were so undeserving of all that God had done for them. And yet, you know, sometimes I think we can be just like that ourselves. We can be so ignorant of the fullness of God's love that has been shown to us. We become so self-centered and so self-righteous and even so arrogant that we have the audacity to charge God with not caring about us. Friends, we must never accuse God of not loving us. What we need to do instead is just marvel. Just stop for a moment and marvel at how God could bother loving us in the condition that we're really in. The question is not how good or great God is and how much he loves us. The question is how pathetic is our love for him. And friends, I think it would be wrong of me to finish this message this morning and not ask you the question, have you responded to the love that God has shown for you? Because I believe that God is offering that love to us today. You can't earn that love. It's a gift. You can only receive it. It may very well be that there's somebody here today who has been hurt by someone in the past. They've closed their heart. They're impervious to love. Well, can I just say this morning that humans will let you down, and humans will hurt you from time to time. And I'm sad for you if you've had those sorts of experiences in your life. But can I just say this morning that the love that God has for you is a pure love. It is a perfect love. Open your heart to him today. Allow his love to flood your soul, to capture your heart. You will never, ever have reason to doubt or to question his love. Why not say yes to God today? John 3:16 that we so often quote is just so true. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Friends, that's the love that God is offering today. There's no greater love than this. Let's pray. Our great and loving God, we praise you this morning that nothing can separate us from your love. Not even death or life or angels or demons. Nothing in all creation, Lord, can separate us from your love. And we rejoice this morning, Lord, in the certainty of that love because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Oh, Father, forgive us this morning when we've doubted that love. Father, help us in response, Lord, to keep loving you more. And show us ways, Lord, in which we can return that love by the way that we live our lives. We might continue to love you and to trust you and to obey you and to serve you with our lives and to share that love with others. And Lord, if there's somebody here this morning who has never experienced that love, oh Father, I pray that you'll flood their soul today. And Lord, that they might no longer have any questions or doubts, whatever, of the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of that love for them. Oh Father, open their hearts to believe, to receive that love today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.